When the President of the United States goes anywhere, there are very significant preparations that have to take place beforehand. These preparations have been called by some an imperial bubble that forms around the president. If the president is flying, the airspace is cleared away. If the president is staying at a hotel, whole floors are bought out. The president is driving around. The motorcade is often around 20 or more vehicles long, and there are several decoys. The preparation for the president's travel is massive and well planned out. And it's all geared toward protecting the president from threats. Well, what kind of preparation does the Son of God, the King of the universe, require? This morning, we're going to look at the preparatory work of John the Baptist, who made ready the way of the Lord. And it turns out that preparing the way of the Lord is actually less concerned with his well-being than with the well-being of those that he will encounter, us. So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, which will be our text this morning. Hear the words written by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, we looked at verses 2 through 3 last week, but I wanted to include those in our passage this morning because they do set the theme of John the Baptist's preparatory ministry, which is what we see in verses 4 through 8. So in verses 2 through 3, which we looked at last week, we see that a messenger is sent before the Lord with a purpose. And what's the purpose? It's stated three different times in those two short verses. Prepare your way, verse 2. Prepare the way of the Lord, verse 3. Make his paths straight. Verse 3. Preparing. That's what John did. We're going to see that below. And we will see that we can and should join in similar preparations in our own hearts, in our own lives, to make a way for the Lord to work. But also we see in these verses, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus' ministry is described as the way. You see, in many places in the book of Acts, Christianity and Christians specifically are described as followers of the way. I think this language is very important and it's intentional. You see, Christianity is not just one more thing to think about. Christianity is not just one more hobby to add. It's not one more just side interest that might have our attention once in a while. Christianity is more than just a once a week time commitment. You see, the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus, is a way of life. It's a path that leads us to God himself. It's not a checkpoint. It's not a pit stop. It is the narrow path. That, friends, if you're not on, you're headed away from God toward destruction. So with that said, we want to listen to how John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. I've got 3 points this morning. They come from the text. In verses 4-5, we see that preparing the way of the Lord includes confession and repentance. In verse 6, we see that preparing the way of the Lord includes a message of judgment and mercy. And finally, in verses 7-8, we see that preparing the way of the Lord includes humility and anticipation. So everyone look with me again at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, John is doing this in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He begins his ministry. He ministers in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. In the wilderness. That is, away from the center of civilization. John the Baptist is ministering by the Jordan River. John is doing so not only in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in the wilderness, but he's doing so because the wilderness is a place of preparation. It's a place of transition. You remember that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they could enter into the promised land. You see, by ministering in the wilderness, John is summoning people away from their mundane, everyday lives. And he wants them to be reoriented. He wants their lives to be transformed, oriented around something new. So he calls them into the wilderness. He ministers in the wilderness. And word was spreading. John's ministry was extremely popular. People were coming to him from the surrounding area in Judea and in Jerusalem. They were leaving civilization and coming out to the wilderness. What was happening there? By the Jordan, John was baptizing the people. Verse 4, he was baptizing them in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism literally means immersing in water. This is what John was doing. He was in the Jordan River. People were coming to him, and they were being immersed in the water. And as they were doing so, John was proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what is John's baptism about? If you look in the Old Testament, you're not going to find a one-for-one corollary. The prophets did not have a ministry of baptism the same way that John did. This is something new with John. However, there is an analogy to what John was doing in baptism in the Old Testament ritual cleansing. You remember that before the Israelites entered into the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, listen to how God commanded them to prepare. Exodus 19, 10-11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." You see, this washing, it's a symbolic act, isn't it? It's an act that acknowledges the unholiness of the people and the holiness of God, and the necessity for that unholiness to change in order to be in the presence of God. This is part of what John's baptism was signifying, a cleansing from sin. But I think the fact that John was baptizing in the Jordan River, I think that that's significant also. He chose the Jordan River for a reason. Not the Sea of Galilee, not the Dead Sea, but the Jordan River. You remember when the people finally came into the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They were under the leadership, the new leadership of Joshua, whose name literally means salvation, like Jesus. What did they do to get into the land? They crossed over the River Jordan. The River Jordan was miraculously parted by God in the same way that the Red Sea was parted. And the people entered the promised land. In the same way, John's baptism is preparatory for the people to enter the promised land. John is preparing the way of the Lord, and he's preparing them for a new covenant, a new relationship with God. Well, apart from these symbols, John's baptism is tied explicitly to the repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 4. We're told in verse 5 that those who were baptized came and they were confessing their sins. You know what that is? That's tacit acknowledgement that the old covenant was not working to take care of their sins. If their sins were fully taken care of, what's the need of John's baptism? What's the need of the confession and the repentance? If things were working so swimmingly in the temple, they wouldn't be out there in the wilderness dealing with their sin. This is something that the New Testament explicitly confirms in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Listen to this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You hear that? The sacrifices will not make you perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why the people are out with John. That's why John is proclaiming a message of repentance and confession. That's why John is preparing the way of Christ to come, the perfect Lamb, who would be slain once and for all. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's John's message. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And it's a proclamation of repentance. That word repentance, it literally means a changing of the mind, an altering of one's entire understanding. You see, this is a message of renewal and restoration, of turning away from the old way of living, that old way of doing things, and turning toward the way of the Lord. This involved, according to verse 5, confessing sin. We're not told who the people were confessing the sins to. Maybe they were confessing the sins to John as he's baptizing them. Maybe they're confessing their sins to one another as they're waiting in line for the baptism of John. Maybe they're confessing their sins quietly to the Lord as they're repenting and making their hearts right before God. We're not told how, but we are told the people are confessing their sin. You know what confessing sin does? It helps us, and it's the only way that we can mentally acknowledge the wrongdoing, the wrong living, the wrong thoughts, the wrong mindsets that we have. We're taking responsibility for those. We did that. I did that. I thought that. And then we ask God for forgiveness. Because he is a gracious and merciful God. Confessing. Repentance. John prepares the way for the Lord. In this way, John is putting his finger on our biggest problem. This is how John prepares the way. This is how the way is prepared for the King of the universe. It's acknowledgement that our biggest problem in this life is our sin, our estrangement from our Creator because of our own actions. And it's a message of hope. The only requirement for this kind of ministry is the acknowledgement that we need cleansing, that we confess our sins and we need forgiveness. It's in this way that confession and repentance prepare the way of the Lord. The first of Luther's 95 theses that he posted on the castle door there in Wittenberg, Germany, those theses that would kick off the Reformation in the 6th century, it's significant. The first one is very significant. Listen to what Luther writes. He says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." The entire lives of the believer is repentance. In other words, repentance is not a one-and-done event that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life and then you're done with it. It's not confession and repentance at the beginning of the Christian life and then everything's hunky-dory from there on out. No, repentance is a way of life, Christian. Because we sin against God and we ask for forgiveness. Weekly, daily, hourly. And in that way, as we confess and as we repent, we are preparing the way of the Lord to work in our lives. We actually know that confession and repentance are part of the warp and the woof of the Christian life because when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to say? This is how you're going to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is the daily prayer of the Christian, recognizing that we have trespasses to be forgiven even as we have those to forgive. You see, we, like John, prepare the way of the Lord to work in our lives first and foremost through confession and repentance. So, Christian, is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are there any sins that you're holding on to? Maybe an area of life that you've sequestered away from God that you don't really want him to change or reform? Let today be the day of confession and repentance, preparing the way of the Lord to work in your life. Secondly, we see that preparing the way of the Lord includes a message of judgment and mercy. Everybody look with me at verse 6. Mark writes, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." This is a very interesting detail we're given from Mark's gospel because we've got not only what John looks like, what he's wearing, but also what he's eating. That's not a detail we're given very often in the scriptures, is it? We're not often told what people are wearing and what they're eating. For that reason, it's significant. We need to take a closer look as to why we're told what John's wearing and why we're told what he is eating. John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Well, for those familiar with the Old Testament, which would have been all of John's audience coming from Judea and Jerusalem, that would have been a signal, a bell going off in their heads. Hey, wait a second, that's significant. We've seen that before. You see, this description of John's garments matches identically the description we're given for the prophet Elijah. That's why we read 2 Kings 1:8 earlier in the service. Remember what it said? They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You see, Elijah was a well-known prophet in Israel, perhaps the most famous. His prophetic ministry included confronting Israel and her king over and over again for their worship of false gods. We read about that earlier in the service. This actually culminated in a showdown at Mount Carmel when Elijah is arrayed against the worshipers of Baal. And you remember the story, what happens? They're put to the test, the gods, Baal and Yahweh. And only one can call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifices on the altar. And it's not Baal. It's Elijah's God. Through God's prophet, Elijah. But that's not the only amazing feat of Elijah's ministry. He also had a prophetic ministry of healing and miraculous provision of food. You remember the widow's flour? And also radical encounters with God. At the end of Elijah's ministry, he actually handed his mantle over to his successor, Elisha. And then what happened? He was taken up in a whirlwind. A miraculous end to a miraculous life. In this way, Elijah is the prophet of prophets. This is why when Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, to converse with Jesus. The Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi with a prophecy about Elijah coming again. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." You see, that is the reason why John the Baptist is clothed in camel's hair and has a leather belt around his waist. Because he is the Elijah that comes before the day of the Lord. He is the one that prepares the way. He is the signal that something big is about to happen. Not only are his garments significant, though, remember we're told what he's eating, locusts and wild honey. Why are we told that John is eating locusts and wild honey? Well, for one, we know that he's out in the wilderness. This might be one of his only food sources, his only sustenance, and God is providing these things to sustain him. But John's diet, I believe, represents, in a symbolic way, his message. Here's what I mean by that. Locusts in the Old Testament, they represent God's judgment, don't they? In the Old Testament, God uses locusts to judge nations. You remember that was one of the plagues that God sent against Egypt when he was delivering his people. And then in the book of Joel, we're told that the locusts that ravaged Israel were also part of God's judgment against his own people for their disobedience. You see, this is part of John's message, that the judgment of God against sin is real. This is why he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance and confession, because sin needs to be dealt with, because God's going to judge it if it's not. In this way, like Elijah, he's urging the people to turn from their false gods, from themselves, and turn to Yahweh. In the Gospel of Matthew, we actually have more of this message of judgment recorded from John the Baptist. Listen to Matthew 3, 7 through 10. This is John the Baptist speaking. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That is a message of judgment. John warns of the wrath to come. He warns of the axe that's laying at the root of the tree. He warns of the fire for all those branches that do not produce fruit. But what's the fruit? How does John say you produce fruit? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Keeping with repentance. Turning from your sin. Turning from yourselves. And turning to God. You see, John warns against the presumptuous. Warns against those who think they're okay with God. And they really don't need to repent. They're okay. Their lives are fine. Maybe because of their birth, their upbringing. Maybe because they're status, they don't need repentance. John warns that's a recipe for judgment. We all need confession. We all need repentance. I think that's what John's diet represents in his locus. But it's not just judgment. What else is he eating out there in the wilderness? Wild honey. I believe this represents God's gracious mercy in the promised land. Do you remember what the promised land was described as? A land flowing with milk and honey. You see, this is what John's doing. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's getting the people ready to enter a new promised land under a new Joshua in a new covenant, and this time for good, once and for all. In this way, John is preparing the people with a message of judgment, yes, but a message of God's mercy from judgment through the forgiveness of sins. Friends, the message of God's love and mercy, it's an acceptable one today, isn't it? If you proclaim God's love and mercy, you're not going to get shouted down or booted from the arenas. It's the message of God's justice and judgment and even God's wrath that people do not want to hear. But as Christians, we must hold on to both. God is a God of justice and God is a God of mercy. God's a God of justice because he's holy and he's righteous and he's good. And as such, he doesn't let sin go unpunished. If he did, he would not be good. No, God judges sin, and he will judge sinners at the end of the age in his righteous wrath. And actually, it's the message of God's judgment that makes the message of his mercy and grace meaningful. Because if God doesn't punish sin, why do we need his mercy? Why do we need his grace? But brothers and sisters, that is the message of the cross, because at the cross of Christ, God's judgment and his mercy, they meet. The locust and the honey. God punishes sin by taking the punishment of sin on his own self and on behalf of anyone who would put their faith and trust in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. In that way, like John, we prepare the way for the Lord to work in our lives by recognizing his righteous judgment and then coming to him for mercy. But finally, we see that preparing the way of the Lord, it includes humility and anticipation. Look with me at verses 7 through 8. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In verses 7 through 8, we come to the heart of John the Baptist's message. It's that he is merely a forerunner for another. He's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. In other words, his ministry is all about pointing to the ministry of another. I've said this before, I'll say it again. That is my ministry as a pastor. My ministry is pointing to the ministry of another, namely Jesus. You see, at this moment in time, John the Baptist was the most popular act in town. He was a very popular preacher. We see this evidenced by all the people streaming to him from Judea and Jerusalem. He was a big deal. He's such a big deal that he's got the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've got to come out from Jerusalem and see what all the fuss is about. What's going out there by the Jordan? We got to figure it out. The crowds are thronging to him. His following is growing day by day by day. And then what's his message? Guys, I'm not the main event. In fact, I'm not even worthy to open for the main event. But God has put me here nonetheless. The one coming after me, he's the main event. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. You see the humility in John's words? He says not only that Jesus is mightier than he, he's greater, he's stronger, he's better in all ways. But John says that he's not even worthy to take off Jesus' sandals. This would have been the job of a servant or a slave to take off the sandals of their master. And John's essentially saying, I'm not even worthy to be a servant or a slave. This is significant. John and Jesus have grown up together. They've known each other from birth. John knows the miraculous events surrounding Jesus and his entrance into the world. He knows who Jesus is. He's heard the prophecies, not only from his mom, but from his mom's cousin, Mary. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah. When he recognizes such, he realizes that that's the sum of his ministry, preparing the way for the Lord. When he does so, he talks about the differences between his ministry and Jesus' ministry in verse 8. He realizes that he is baptizing with water, but Jesus will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You see, water baptism is symbolic, and John realizes this. It's just water. It's a symbol. It's not doing anything metaphysically. It represents the cleansing. It doesn't actually do the cleansing of sin. Only God can do that. But he recognizes, John does, that Jesus' ministry is a true and real, an actual ministry, a ministry of the Spirit with real forgiveness of sins, a real gift of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to his followers. You see, John is telling his followers that the one who is going to come, that one's going to mediate the Spirit to God's people. In those words, John's followers would have heard a prophecy fulfilled. Joel 2:28 says, on the day of the Lord, the Spirit will be poured out, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Who's the I speaking there? Yahweh. He's pouring out the Spirit. So when John is saying that Jesus comes and he's going to give the Spirit, he's saying Jesus is the God who will come and deliver. See, what John the Baptist is talking about here is the reality that Jesus gives his Spirit to all who unite themselves to him by faith. If you're united to Christ by faith, brother and sister, you have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in the believer's life that empowers the believer for life and godliness by sealing us for eternity and supplying for us a well of faith. In this way, John, he's confessing his dependence on Jesus' ministry. If things stopped with John the Baptist's ministry, they'd be right back at square one. No, he knows that his ministry is dependent on the true ministry of Christ. In the same way, our baptisms mean nothing without the presence of a new heart by the Spirit and faith. If you've only been dunked under the water and you don't have the Spirit, which comes by faith in Christ and a new heart, you've stopped short with John's baptism. You have not received Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a second blessing of the Spirit here. I'm talking about the Spirit that is given to the believer when they put their faith and trust in Christ, which doesn't happen by baptism. It happens by repentance and faith, the faith like a child that entrusts your whole life to Jesus. It's a faith that anticipates Jesus and his coming again. Preparing the way of the Lord in this way includes humility, like John, in anticipation. On the day that Martin Luther died, February 16, 1546, he didn't have the strength to speak anymore, but he wrote these words on a scrap piece of paper as he was lying on his deathbed. These would be his last words. He said, "We are beggars. This is true." Those were his last words. After writing them, he passed away in glory. You see, and these words are the same humility and anticipation that John the Baptist displayed in his ministry. It's humility, recognizing that we have nothing to offer God when we come to him. We are only beggars. We have everything to gain. But you see the anticipation there? A beggar is asking for something. Anticipates the giving. And when we come begging to God by his grace, we know that he will give us more than we can ask for or even imagine. In conclusion, preparing the way of the Lord begins with confession and repentance. Preparing the way of the Lord knows God's message of judgment and mercy towards sin. And finally, preparing the way of the Lord is turning to Jesus in humility and anticipation. We prepare the way of the Lord when we see ourselves like Luther as beggars with nothing to bring but everything to receive. Because when we confess and repent, he forgives. We recognize his rightful justice and judgment against us. He gives us mercy. When we come to him in humility and anticipation, he lifts us up and he supplies all our needs. Every step of preparation in this way is a step with John the Baptist, who said at the end of his ministry, "He must increase, I must decrease." May it be so this week.